It is good to know that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things for the church, and that these things can never be changed. We're looking this morning at the great theme, the second to last sola, that we're looking at from the Reformation, through faith alone. If we're not stunned by the astonishing grace of God, have we really understood the gospel at all? I'll say it again. If we are not stunned by the astonishing grace of God, have we really understood the gospel at all? Familiarity can breed contempt, or at least complacency. Hearing the preaching of the gospel week after week can inoculate us from actually hearing it. The little truth that we think we hear ends up vaccinating us from getting a full-blown case of the gospel, so that we don't experience the full effect of the gospel on our gospel, on our heart and on our conscience. How we need the Holy Spirit today to so speak to us that Christ breaks in upon us, not simply with words, but with power and conviction. Wouldn't it be good to get such a severe case of the gospel that we actually stop trying to have a righteousness of our own, but instead are totally laid up in him, having that righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Three of us yesterday morning explored the Sturt Gorge together. We nearly lost Kadebi a couple of times. I've been there many, many times as a teenager, so much that I took it for granted. But yesterday was actually different. I hadn't been there for a long time. And to be with two people who had not been there before, the sheer beauty and the sound of the cascading water rushing between the rocky cliffs, overflowing from one pool to another, through that deepest part of the gorge. It was actually stunning, wasn't it? Yeah. And we were like three young teenagers on an adventure. It was a whole new experience. And the astonishing thing is that most people who live so close up in Bellevue Heights and in Flagstaff Hill probably would never see it. Apart from the difficulty and danger, and there was danger, from clambering around the slippery cliffs to get into the gorge, many people would not realise it was there. Now, as we descend into the depths of the Word of God this morning, I'm asking the Father to enlighten the eyes of our heart, to give us new eyes, to see the miracle of God justifying us on the basis of faith alone, to see the sheer beauty of the gospel, the wonder, to hear it, the rushing waters of life coming to us by faith. This is what the church rediscovered during the times of the Reformation, a whole new appreciation of the riches of Christ that had been there all along but had been lost sight of and forgotten. As a 33-year-old German monk, Luther was completely blown away when he understood that the righteous shall live by faith. He felt himself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. All heaven suddenly opened up to him when he understood how God justifies the ungodly. Surely God was meant to condemn the ungodly. How can he justify them? And I know that's what happened to me in my early 20s, at a point when I felt close to throwing it all in, faith-wise. I felt such a failure as a Christian. And then the Lord opened up his word to me, and it was in New Zealand, but it happened in such a way that my whole understanding of Christian faith was renewed. And I saw that I was beloved of God, not condemned in Christ, but in Christ accepted, the recipient of glorious grace freely given in the one he loves. That through his blood I was completely forgiven in accordance with the riches of God's justifying grace lavished upon me in Christ. Words that I'd maybe seen or heard preached, but never heard, really. What a stingy view of God I had lived with for so long. It was like I felt like I was reborn all over again. And I couldn't stop talking to people about the gospel. In Auckland, the Bible school was running a bookshop in a New Age type market in Auckland. And I just loved going there and running the bookshop and talking to every... The gospel was just burning in my heart like it had never been before. And my battle in life is to come back again and again to believe that his love for me is that good in spite of all my struggles and failures. And in spite of the contesting of my faith through many trials. So we've been talking about the five solas, and today we're talking about the fact that we are justified by faith alone. That our being declared right before God is not based on having a righteousness of our own, but on his sheer goodness in giving his very own righteousness to us in Christ. A righteousness that comes to us on the basis of faith and of faith alone. We'd actually be completely wrong if we thought that from the New Testament era to the 16th century, until the reformers like Luther and Calvin appeared on the scene, that during that period that no one was preaching the gospel. In fact, in every age, there's been a need to rediscover the gospel. But there's always been faithful servants in every age of the church that have been aflame with the true gospel. And so in the second century, we read an epistle of Diognetus. And he said this, listen to this. This is second century, when sure the understanding of grace had reached a low ebb. But here was one who said, "But when our unrighteousness was fulfilled and it had been made perfectly clear that its wages, punishment and death were to be expected, then the season arrived during which God had decided to reveal at last his goodness and power. Oh, the surpassing kindness and love of God. He didn't hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing. In his mercy, he took upon himself our sins. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings. That the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous man, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners." Isn't that wonderful? Love to be able to preach like that. And that was in the second century. So Paul tells us in Romans, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness is by faith from first to last. Why do we need such a gospel? Because we cannot save ourselves. Because we're lost. We think we're good and we know what we're doing and that we don't need God, at least not a God who disapproves of the choices that we make, who appears to deny us the very thing we feel we need to be happy. We don't want that God. You know, people long to be validated. To validate something is to give official sanction, confirmation or approval. People look for the approval of others, of the world, rather than God. But that human approval and compassion won't save us. It won't satisfy the claims of conscience. Once the party is over, there is still the unspoken doubt that if there is a God, he may not be as inclusive and tolerant as we would like him to be. You see, the requirements of God's law are written on every heart. No one will ultimately be able to say that we didn't know. Human laws cannot silence the law that speaks in every human conscience. Justification is not simply so that we can live happily with ourselves. It is so that we can live with God, the Holy One of Israel. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? But since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We can live with God. We can have peace with God. We can't have it without the cross, because we have been justified by his blood. And because of that, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You see, in the first chapter of Romans, Paul says that there's another revelation. There's the revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel going out. But that's going out in the midst of another revelation. That is the revelation of God's wrath. That's taking place in the world, in history, in every generation. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So God gives human beings over to the sinful desires of their hearts, and all the pain and brokenness and unworkability of all that. And it's happening in all our streets every day across our nation. And so God gives a fallen humanity over to its sin. This is the wrath of God. Not in the fullness that will come at the end, but it's certainly a present experience of God's displeasure with a humanity that seeks its own way and not his. Luther said, if anyone would feel the greatness of sin, he would not be able to go on living another moment. So great is the power of sin. Sin is far more than a particular moral failure. Sin is rooted in unbelief. It's rooted in humanity's failure to utterly delight in all that God is and to entrust ourselves wholly to God. It's failure to acknowledge as creatures that we owe everything to God. And instead, it's to turn against him and against his will. It's denying the Creator's right to show us what is right and what is wrong. It's worshipping, serving the creature rather than the Creator. I found this quote in a book entitled, "Most evil is done by good people who do not know that they are good." And this is the quote. How much of the church is now caught up in leading the battle to accept sin, to promote evil, all the while reveling in their goodness, in their compassion for others. They know not what they do, but they insist they do. I'm talking about the church. You see, we've all blown it. None of us can stand in judgment over another human being. We're all under the judgment of God's law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. So, dear Lord, deliver us from any sense of moral outrage, as though we ourselves are better than anyone else. Do any of us have any right to contemn the world? The history of the church is not exactly spotless. Does our church here have a monopoly on righteousness? You've got to be kidding. None of us have any right to claim that we are better than anyone else. Our gospel is for everyone, no matter how far they've travelled from how God has designed us to live. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So we cannot and should not use the law of God to whop people over the head as if we are those who have kept God's law. No one, absolutely no one, will be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. The righteousness that comes from God comes through faith in Jesus to everyone who believes. And there's no difference, Paul says. There's no difference. You're kidding. There's no difference between them and us. Well, that's what Paul says. There's no difference, for we've all blown it. We've all fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So there's a righteousness revealed in the gospel that ought to be proclaimed as the power of God, which it is. It's God's power in this world for salvation to all who live under God's wrath that comes through faith to everyone, to anyone, no matter where they've come from, no matter what their past, to all who believe. No grounds for self-congratulation, no basis for thinking we're better than anyone else, no grounds for looking down on anyone else. We can't say, well, look at me, what a good boy am I. That's if you identify yourself as a boy. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So God, in his grace, he's chosen the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, not because we were good enough, because we put our hand up, not even because we had faith and they didn't. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who's become to us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not from yourself, not by works, so that no one can boast. One time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, lived in malice and envy, hating and being hated. But when the kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of anything we'd done, because of his mercy. Our salvation, our standing, our acceptance before God is entirely because of what God has done for us and with us in Jesus Christ. Jesus actually stands alone as the one who is fully validated before God and his law. No one else. So we don't look to ourselves, we look to Christ. Our salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, to God's glory alone. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, because they've been going through a terrible trial, they say, I've lived a good life. I haven't done anything wrong. How can I deserve something like this? And what they're saying is, I've done the right thing by God, but he hasn't done the right thing by me. But who has done the right thing by God? That would be using the law to justify yourself and to condemn God. There's nothing wrong with the law. It just can't impart life. It can show us how good life looks like when it's lived according to God's design, but it can't get us there because the whole world is a prisoner of sin. None of us have done the right thing by God. But God's promise came before the law to bless the world, to bless those who are his enemies. That's why we're to bless those who curse us. God promised grace before we even discovered how bad we'd blown it. He promised grace even before we knew that we were locked up in sin. So that what was promised, righteousness, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might come to those who believe. So it's by faith alone, that we are saved. When Paul and Barnabas went to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to tell them how Gentiles were coming to faith, and there were signs and miracles confirming that this was of God, and Paul and Barnabas didn't want the Gentiles to be forced to live like Jews to be accepted in the church. They shared that. And Peter pipes up, well, look, I know what happened when Cornelius believed and the Spirit fell. And what we saw is that God, there was no distinction between them and us. God purified their hearts by faith. Just like that. He purified their hearts. That's how righteousness came to them, by faith. Remember the Philippine jailer? When there was an earthquake and the doors flung open, he thought all the prisoners were running out and he was about to kill himself. And Paul said, hey, wait on. And he said, what do I do to be saved? Believe. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And they believed. It was after midnight and they had a baptism. Him and his whole household in the early hours of the morning. What an amazing scene. It all happened. Salvation came simply through faith. Many in Australia are breathing a sigh of relief that finally their relationships are being validated, are being affirmed as meaningful and worthy. Not only are they feeling the relief of finally being accepted by the bulk of Australians, but those who are giving approval are feeling better about themselves as people of compassion and generous spirit. I'm okay. You're okay. But are we okay? How would we really know we're okay? Our conscience ultimately will never find peace, no matter how much human validation we receive, unless it agrees with God's moral will and purpose. And only then, when it's settled in the grace of justification, no change in the law can pacify the human conscience. And they're being sold a dud. There's one marriage that brings true and lasting peace to the human conscience. And all who come in faith, not looking at their past, but looking at his face, will hear the words, "All that I am and all that I have, I give to you." And we'll say to him that all that we are, all that we've been, all that we've done, we've given to you. We're Christ's bride. He gave us his righteousness. We gave him our sin. Luther put it this way: faith means that we learn in every temptation to transfer sin and death, the curse, and all the evils that oppress us from ourselves to Christ. And on the other hand, to transfer righteousness and life and blessing from him to us. That's the sweet exchange. Now, this is the life of faith, and it's contested, and it's a struggle sometimes to get out in the clarity and in the assurance that that's how it is. And that's why we need to hear this word, that it's by faith alone that we are justified, not by any righteousness of our own. Whether a righteousness that's set up on the basis of secular norms. Yeah, we're all after righteousness, whether you're a Christian or someone else. You want to be in the right. And you want to be with a majority. It just won't bring peace, and it won't bring peace with God. But what about works? And just in these last few minutes, what about works? There's another verse in the New Testament tells us that we're not justified by faith alone. We heard it this morning from James. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. That looks like total contradiction to what we've just heard from Paul. It seems to mingle faith with good works as the basis for our justification. It's really, we need to hear both James and Paul, no question, but not to confuse our understanding of being justified by faith alone, but to hear what they are both saying to two different situations. James is actually addressing the problem of bogus faith. Paul is addressing the issue of trusting in the works we do to attain salvation. But both James and Paul believe in justification. They both quote Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, there was only one way, a person of faith, since Christ and before Christ, that they could be justified. It was by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. James quotes him. Both James and Paul insist on the necessity of good works as the fruit and confirmation of our faith. Paul says we're saved not by good works, but for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should do them. So Jesus went about doing good. Are you going about doing good? You better be. I better be. Paul says God redeemed and purified a people eager to do good works. That's in Titus. And after he's told them that they're not saved by any righteous things they've done, but justified by grace, he insists that those who've trusted in God devote themselves to doing good. So we ought to be a people who devote themselves to do good to others. If we don't, what are we about? How can we say we've understood the love of God? But James is exposing a faith that is bogus. What good is it if a man claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save him? No way, James says. Faith by itself without action is dead. You know, wishing the poor man well and doing nothing about his need. So he's talking about a living faith over against a dead faith. He's saying dead faith don't justify. He's not saying we're saved by our works. He's saying that the reality of our claim to have faith will be seen by the actions that spring from that faith. Genuine faith will show itself in genuine action. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Luther has a lovely comment. It's true that faith alone justifies without works. But I'm speaking about genuine faith, which after it is justified will not go to sleep, but is active in love. We're not justified by love. We're justified by faith that shows itself in love, unless it's asleep or bogus, empty. So he's exposing this false claim of Christian faith where there's no evidence whatsoever of that faith in the person's life. And it's the equivalent of someone who says they believe in UFOs. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I believe in UFOs. There's no practical impact on their life whatsoever. It's a nominal faith. It's ticking the box, you know, I'm Anglican or Baptist. And you've got no idea what the Anglicans or the Baptists preach anymore because you've never been there. Maybe Christmas time or Easter. The demons, it's demon faith. That's how Piper calls it, demon faith. It's the faith that demons have. They believe and they shudder. It doesn't do them any good. They just look forward, no they don't, to the day of judgment. It terrifies them to know that God is there, that God is one. So James wants to check us out. He wants us to check ourselves to see whether our faith is genuine or whether it's dead. As the body is dead without the spirit, so faith without deeds is dead. He's not thinking about using the law in any sense or doing righteous things in order to justify us. So look at the example he gives. This is how he says Abraham's justified by what he does, by sacrificing or willing to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. Or Rahab, the pagan prostitute. It's beautiful, actually. James knows that God justifies even a prostitute. He justifies the ungodly, but we're all ungodly. She risked her life. She provided shelter for the Israelites who spied out the land. She identified herself with the faith of Israel. And she showed herself that she was justified by her action. James is, so it's quite clear, it's quite amazing. And in fact, if we would ask ourselves, do we have a living faith? Then you can think of actions that you have taken quite clearly. You know actually whether your faith is bogus or not. And you know it right now. You shouldn't doubt it. And if you know it's not, you better repent and believe the gospel. Can you hear what I'm saying? It's not about massing good works. James is not talking about that. She was, her faith that justified her, that showed herself in action, was merely the accommodation, showing hospitality to spies at the risk of her life. That was that. It wasn't her going out, well, I better do this and this and this, and then maybe God will accept me. It wasn't in her heart or mind at all. So James is not correcting Paul's gospel of faith alone. He's correcting a distortion of Paul's gospel, which reduces faith to easy believism. Now, you can read the commentaries. Does Paul, James's use, when he says, you see a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone, is he using it the same way Paul means justified? If he is, declared righteous by God. Certainly it's there in Abraham believed, and it was credited to him. He believed in, that's Paul's justification. That's how Paul understood it. But in this verse, a person is justified by what he does. If he's using it in the same way that Paul uses justification, as a declaration of righteousness through faith, then he's saying that the faith that is justified is not a faith that's dead and empty. It's a faith that is seen to be real and genuine by its action. That's what James is addressing. But it could also be used in another way. Words are used in different ways in the scripture. Remember Luke's gospel, the Son of Man, come eating and drinking, spending time with sinners. And yet they're coming to faith. They're coming into the kingdom. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. He's not talking about justification by faith. Luke is saying, look, what you're condemning Jesus for doing, mixing with sinners, is actually seen to be right by the way these sinners are repenting and coming into the kingdom. Can you see that? And therefore, if James is saying that we're justified by what we do, what he's saying is that the claim to have genuine faith is justified, showed to be true by the action that springs from our faith. Now you can work it out and tell me what the right answer is. But either way, Paul and James are far more on the same page than many have suggested. In fact, people have loved to set them against each other or to set James against the Reformation. Yeah, that was a miracle I got through that bit. Wonderful book on faith alone. This is a quote to close. Thomas Schreiner, his last line, he says, "My confidence on the last day will not rest on my transformation. I have too far to go to put any confidence in what I have accomplished." And the fact is, all that we've accomplished is what God has accomplished in us by his grace. "Instead, I rest on Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. He is the guarantee of my salvation. I am justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone." When we come to judgment, when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, when all that we've been about will be made clear, our works will show, will point to, will validate the genuineness of our faith in what Jesus Christ has done alone for us. It'll validate our claim to have a faith that justifies. Amen. Our dear Father, we thank you that it is your word that clears, that clarifies, that blows away all the fog, all the confusion, whether it's how we see the world, how we see ourselves, how we see you at work in this world, how we see the gospel. And in that great clarifying action of your Spirit, bringing your truth to our hearts and consciences, you set us up for a life of doing good. And in that, dear Father, to glorifying your name. What a great gospel of grace that we can entrust one another to, and a great inheritance. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.